we're reading through the book of Galatians and you're doing that study. And I really struggled with these passages in chapter 2. It was really kind of hard for me to grasp hold of the meaning of it. But it's about the wonderful blessing of grace. And let me just stop and pray before we get started. Lord, we thank you so much that you have called us to this place and that these women would take time out from their busy Christmas schedules to be here to study your word and to fellowship with one another. Lord, that takes a lot of courage, a lot of strength, and a lot of commitment to be out coming in a night like this, Lord, when they could be out looking at lights or sitting by the fire or having hot chocolate. So, Lord, we thank you that they came here instead. And we ask that you bless the word, the study of your word, and help make it clear. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I hope that I didn't remind you of all the things that you could be doing now and you're distracted. And please don't sit there and do your Amazon shopping on your phones, okay? Just wait and let us get into this book, and then you can go home and take care of it. I think one of the girls that came with me sat in the hotel room and did her Christmas shopping on Amazon. It was a good time to do it. But the book of Galatians is about the wonderful blessings that we have through grace. And so we're going to turn to chapter 2 in the book of Galatians, and then we're going to read those first 10 verses, and then we'll go back over them. Then, after the 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 kind of flow into each other and go together. So just keep in touch that you already studied chapter 1 and now we're going on with it. Paul's going on in this letter. He says, after these 14 years, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were reputation, lest by any means they might run or that I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we didn't yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas. And I'm not sure if that's the right wording in the English language. It should be Barnabas and I, for you that are into English. Anyway, that's what our scripture says. I didn't say it. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Now, most of you should know by now, if you've been in the church for a while and you've been through the first chapter with those who came and spoke, should know that grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Now, we contrast that with mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So grace was extended to us at the cross. And the Lord laid down his life for us because he gave us salvation, something that we did not deserve. We all deserve to die in our sins, but he came and gave us grace. Now, how many of you in this room love going to the DMV? Nobody? How interesting. Well, for those of you who don't know, 4 months ago, almost 4 months exactly, my husband passed away. And it was a long long illness, and I was his caregiver, his primary caregiver. So after he passed away, my daughter and my daughter-in-law decided that I needed to be with them for the holidays. So my daughter, who lives in Idaho, wanted me to come there for Thanksgiving. My daughter-in-law and son, who live in Denver, wanted me to come there for Christmas, which I'm anticipating doing in a few weeks. But they told me before they booked the tickets that I needed a real ID. Now, I thought my license was real. But they said, no, Mom, you need to have this all certified and so forth. And so I said, well, tomorrow's Monday morning. I'll get up super early and make sure that I can get to the DMV before I have to circle around and around and around to find a place to park. I don't know what your DMV is out here, but ours is a nightmare. There's no place to park, and literally you have to circle around for ages before you find a place to park. So I got up early, and I threw my sweats on, and I was down at the DMV at 8 o'clock. I happened to find a place to park my car, and I got out and got in line and waited there for half an hour until the doors opened up. And I thought, this is going to be easy peasy. I looked online. I got all my documents, and I had them all in my hand. I was ready to roll. So I went in, and they said, okay, you go over to that counter, and you work on the computer and get all your paperwork done over there. And, of course, somebody had to come over and show me how to even start the computer, because at my age, it's not easy. And so then they told me, okay, now you go over to this window, and they gave me a little number, and then they sent me over to another window, and they said, okay, you go over there. Now, I got over to those windows. I had all my documentation, and I used a walker as well, and that's in the back room. And I had that with me and my documents, and I put them up at the counter. I said, I'm here for my real ID. And she looked at my documents, and she said, do you have your marriage license? I had everything, my social security number, my license, my passport. It was expired, by the way. And all of these things. And she said, but your name is not the same as it is over here. And they had to have documentation. Because at that point, my husband had only been in the grave for 3 weeks. I was so frazzled and so overwhelmed. I started weeping. And I was so frazzled, I turned around and got right back in my car. And I drove all the way home, which was quite a trip. Went in the house, got my marriage certificate that I just happened to be able to know where it was at. And grabbed that and walked out the door, and my neighbor was out in the yard, and she looked at me and she says, what's going on? And I said, I'm trying to get my real ID. And she said, do you know that we have an express DMV over here in this area? And she said, there's nobody there. The parking's super easy. There's two people in it, and it's a little tiny place about the size of your kitchen. And I thought, why didn't anybody tell me about that before? So I got all my stuff, drove all the way over there, and I walked in. Sure enough, it was totally empty. Two women behind the counter. And I told them what I was there for, and they looked at me and so sweetly said, we're sorry. We don't do that here anymore. You have to go back to the main DMV. And I was so upset. I didn't just cry. I sobbed. I was sobbing so hard, they handed me a box of Kleenex. And though they went through all my papers, and they said, wait just a minute. And they went behind the door and into another room, and they came back out, and they said, now don't tell anybody, which I'm telling all of you. We don't do this, but she says, we're going to do it for you. And so she looked at all of this. She gave me all the documentation, and then she said to me, now go over here and get your picture taken. Now, my eyes were swollen. I was red. My nose was running. I still had my Kleenex up like this, and I was bedraggled. I hadn't done my hair. I had my sweats on. And she said, now smile. Finally, they handed me all my papers back, and I was ready to turn around and walk out. And they said, just a minute. Both of those women walked around the corner and came out to where I was standing, and each one of them gave me a big hug. Now, have you ever been hugged at the DMV? Ladies, that was grace. that was grace. I didn't deserve it because it was against the rule. And yet they extended grace to me. And when I got back in the car, I realized that I had left my walker at the other DMV. So I got in my car, prayed in tongues all the way down to the DMV that God would help me find a place to park. I found a place right in front of the door, walked right in, and there at the counter where I had left it was my walker. No one had even thought to touch it. No one had even seen it. And we're talking like an hour and a half, 2 hours later. It made me real concerned. This has nothing to do with the message that I was going to teach, but it made me concerned that there could have been a bomb in there. Nobody would have noticed. Anyway, that's grace, girls. The girl at the DMV extended grace to me. God extended grace to me because he got me back and got my walker for me. I didn't have to go through some kind of security to get it back. Now, Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia because false teachers had crept in the churches that he had founded. Don't forget, Galatia was a region. It wasn't just one specific church. But he had founded these churches in Galatia, and the false teachers were teaching a gospel that was mixing grace and works, a gospel based on legalism. And in verse 6 to 7 in the first chapter, Paul tells us that he had great shock and deep concern for these Galatians because this was happening. He had planted these churches, and he was seeing all that he had planted in them was being subtly confused and destroyed. Now, this chapter 2, can be divided into two sections. The first one that we're reading, verses 1 to 10, is Paul's visit to Jerusalem, and the second one is his dealings with the Apostle Peter. In the first chapter, he described a trip he made to Jerusalem 3 years after his salvation while he was on the road to Damascus. And hopefully you know the story back in the book of Acts where Paul was on his way and he was made blind, and God told him to go to the street called Straight and in Joppa, and someone would come and pray for him. And of course he was saved at that moment. So he was there on the road to Damascus, and then Paul and Barnabas had been in Antioch after that, establishing the church and teaching and discipling the Gentile believers. And in this chapter he describes the trip he made after 14 years, and he went back into this area to exhort the church because of these false teachers that were creeping in to the church, teaching those who believed that they had to be circumcised or become a Jew in order to be saved. Now, we don't have to worry about the circumcision, right? This is a story for the men, not for the women. But he had been in Jerusalem, and he was there to tell the council what he had been preaching. And in Acts chapter 15, it says, "Some were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." Circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel and that made them Jewish. And they were teaching that they had to follow those rules and laws. There were those who were saved by grace, but they sought their sanctification by keeping the Jewish laws concerning food and the Jewish holy days that are listed in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. My daily Bible readings just happen to be in that portion of Scripture. And I've been reading through theirs, and I can't believe all the laws that they were called to follow. And I'm so glad that grace is extended to us now, and that my faith and my salvation is finished because of what Christ did on the cross, and because my faith and belief and trust in them. These people thought that they were strong because of their striving to keep those Levitical laws, but they were actually the weak ones because they were bound by the law. And that was the problem with teaching that grace and something else would bring a person into bondage and not freedom. And later on, he goes in chapter 5, I believe, and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. It's a yoke around us, leading us somewhere else. And it was the necessity, if this was the necessity for salvation, one would also need to keep the Mosaic Law in its entirety, and it brought bondage rather than freedom. Paul tells us in chapter 5, in that verse that I quoted to you, his trip to Jerusalem, he was led by the Holy Spirit. He says, I went up by revelation. He uses that in the first and second chapter many times. He was led by the revelation of the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord can speak to us, but be very careful that it is the Lord that you're listening to get your direction. Paul came to Jerusalem to clarify his position and his revelation of the fact that grace alone led to salvation. God had placed this irrefutable law or call, upon his life to take the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, just as he had called Peter to preach the gospel to the Jew. Let's not forget the fact that the gospel means what? The good news. And it wouldn't be good news if we heard that we had to accept the Lord, but we had to do all of these things to be pleasing to him. That would bring us back under bondage, wouldn't it? And coming to Jerusalem after all those years, he conferred with the three leaders of the church, Peter, James, and John, reminding Peter of his vision, directing him to the Gentile house of Cornelius. And you know that story of Peter and how God gave him a vision, and he let down the sheet with all these unclean animals, and he told Peter, get up and go eat. And Peter said, no, Lord, those are unclean things. I can't do that. And the Lord responded by saying, what I've made clean is clean, because God was going to send Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Jewish man. So Paul came to the elders in private, and he came in humility, but he was not backing down from his message of grace. But he did come with an attitude of humility and respect. And we cannot back down from the truth. And we have people all around us today that are perverting the truth and telling us all those things. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this in order to be saved. Paul was not backing down, but he would not let anyone or anything sway him to keep him from the truth. His traveling companions were two faithful men, Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was well respected among the leadership in Jerusalem, and he was a Jew, and he was a Levite, as was Paul. His name means son of encouragement, and perhaps that's why Paul took him with him. I love what Pastor Joe said on one of his messages about this chapter. He said, we all need a Barnabas in our life. I'm thankful for the wonderful, faithful people that God has placed in my life, Barnabas. And I'm trying to think of a word that would make that into the feminine form, Barnabas Thetas or something. I couldn't figure it out, so you'll have to deal with it. But I'm thankful for those women. They encourage me, and sometimes they give me a good kick in the pants when I need it. And the two women that came with me this week are encouragers. They help and they work alongside with me and exhort me when I need it. And I'm thankful for Sandy McIntosh, my best friend. She's been a friend for 45 years, and she speaks truth into my life. And she texts me every day since my husband, actually before my husband passed away, and we could see him declining every day. And she would send a text to me, and she said, are you okay? Do you need anything? I'm praying for you. And Pastor Mike McIntosh would send me a verse every single day. Those are the encouragers that we need in our life. And Sandy still sends me text messages. She sent one this morning. She asked me how I am doing, and she just got back from a big trip, and she's not feeling so great either. She's a little under the weather. But if you don't have a Barnabas in your life, look around you. You may have a need to be a Barnabas to someone around you. You older women, look for a younger woman. She might need you in their life, in her life. And we can be encouragers for these younger women. And, there's something about getting old. I'm almost 85 now. And the women come to me because they think age brings wisdom. I don't have to say anything or do anything. They just look and they say, she's a wise woman. Simply because I'm old. Don't even have to say anything. But they're looking to us as examples. They look to us to be fed, to be encouraged in every way. You be a Barnabasita to someone. Paul's second companion was Titus. He was an uncircumcised Gentile believer. And perhaps by bringing Titus, Paul was showing the elders that the Gentiles could be saved without having to follow the law, and that salvation was by grace. Titus was the exhibit A. Titus was strong. He was courageous, and he was faithful to Paul and to the Lord, and perhaps that's why he needed to bring him along. Paul knew that there was danger in this matter of grace. If it was not solved, there would be two churches. There would be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But the book of Ephesians reminds us that there's no longer a wall between the Jew and the Gentile, because Christ has brought that wall down and we're one body in him now. My husband Jim and I were raised in a denominational church where we only heard topical sermons and we were taught a long list of do's and don'ts. Now, some of them were very blatantly taught to us. Some of them were just kind of observations that, you know, if you did this, you were frowned upon. Nobody might have said anything, but you knew that they didn't approve. We were expected to dress in our finest for church. Coats and ties for men. Dresses for women, and sometimes a hat for women. And women were never to wear pants. We were not to dance, not to drink alcohol, not to smoke, not to play cards. And girls and boys were not allowed to swim in the pool at the same time. The only instruments allowed in our church services were the organ and the piano. We were under bondage to the law. I thought if I did all that, if I acted all of that way, that I was a good Christian girl. The only problem was sometimes I blew it, many times I blew it, and then I questioned my salvation. When I did good, I thought, yeah, I am born again. And then when I wasn't doing so good, I thought, I must not be born again. And so every Sunday when that invitation was given, I would march down the aisle and rededicate my life. The Lord didn't want my rededication. He wanted my death. Death to self. And trusting in him what he's already accomplished in my life. And when we first visited Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, we're still in the little chapel on Sunflower. And the Jesus movement was still in its beginning days. We saw all the hippies and guys with long hair and beards and girls without bras and those peasant dresses that we wore. And most were barefoot or wearing Birkenstocks. And we had beads that were made out of shells. Love beads, we called them. And they worshiped with rock and roll and drums, guitars, and loud sound systems. And everyone walked around hugging each other. Well, that was never done in my church. Never. And it was all extremely radical to us. And as we walked in the church, because our friend had invited us, and Jim says, well, we'll go. We're going to sit in the back. And if it gets crazy, then we can make a quick exit through the door. And just in case it gets wild, we'll get up and leave. And he leaned over and whispered to me, because he saw all these guys hugging each other. And he said, if one of those guys comes over and hugs me, I'm going to deck him. And just like the Judaizers who thought they were correct, we thought we were the strong ones, the holy ones, but we were actually weak. While those hippies were the strong ones, because their faith was based on the grace of God that accepted them just like they were. Now, thankfully, God came and sanctified them, cleaned them up, but not all of them. And even though Jim and I had been saved by grace, we were still trying to be righteous and acceptable to God by following a list of man-made rules. The hippies and the believers in Galatia were saved and sanctified because they rested in God's grace. Basically, Paul is saying in this chapter that here's proof of my ministry of the gospel of grace. Number one, it came by revelation. I didn't go after it. I didn't seek it. God gave this revelation to me and this message. Number two, Titus is proof that the Gentiles can be saved through grace and they don't have to be circumcised. And number three, the elders at the Jerusalem Council have already given their approval and acceptance and sent me, as they sent Peter, to the Gentiles, to the Jews. God has sent me, the elders have sent me to the Gentiles. Now here's some takeaway from this. First of all, we need to be bold like Paul and be willing to contend for the faith, our faith, in such a fallen world. All we have to do is look around us and we see more than ever before people who have perverted the gospel and said, you have to be baptized in water. You have to take communion. You have to be taking the sacraments. You have to do this. You have to do this along with being saved by grace. If we add anything to it, it's a false gospel. We need to be aware and awake and alert for those who are false teachers, even today. They're going to creep in among us. And they're going to tell you, but you know, you need to rethink this. You're not really born again unless you do this. You're not really born again unless you speak in tongues. Have you ever heard that one? False. And then they tell us another takeaway that we need to be sensitive and obedient to God's call upon our lives. Paul went by revelation. He was obedient to the call upon his life. And God has put a call upon each one of our lives. And he wants us to take advantage of it. Now, some of us are called into the home to minister to our children. And let me tell you, that's the best ministry and call you can have on your life ever. Minister to your children, minister to your husband, minister to your neighbors. When my husband was sick, he was on hospice for 2 years. Couldn't move, couldn't speak, couldn't turn from side to side, couldn't do anything. But we had a hospice doctor, we had hospice nurses, we had a bathing aide that came in 3 times a week, and then we had visiting angels that gave me 12 hours a week to get out of the house and go to church. And we decided at the very beginning when all this started and he got worse that we were going to pray for everyone that came into our house. We were going to be bold. And of course, when somebody came, Jim would look at me and point and remind me. And he said, we, but it was me because he couldn't talk. And I always felt like I was a deer caught in the headlights because I'm real intimidated by praying out loud. I feel like the least of the least. And so I decided, okay, I'm going to ask for boldness. And every time they came into our house before they left, I would say, how can we pray for you today? And we had one young man come in. He was tatted all over. He was big and bold and strong and muscled and all of these things. He was there to give Jim some kind of physical therapy. Well, I don't know how that would work if you can't move. But he was there. And so we asked him as he was leaving, how can I pray for you today? And he put his head down in his hands and he began to sob. Sobbing. He never told us what he needed, but we got to pray for him like anyway, because God knows what he needed. And then others would come in, and some of the nurses got to the point where if I forgot to pray and they were walking out the door, they'd turn to me and say, aren't we going to pray today? You know, we couldn't go out into the world and the community anymore, but God brought that to us. And we need to ask God for boldness more than we've ever had in our lives, because we live in a dark and fallen and broken world. The world needs to hear the gospel of grace. We have the need to be courageous to this broken world. And 2 days before my husband passed, one of the caregivers called and said that she heard that Jim was declining. And she said she was so sorry. And I said, Tina, the very, very best thing that you can do is give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And she said, I just did because of your husband. God can use the most simple thing in our life. Be a witness. Be bold like Paul and Barnabas and Titus. We can't add anything else to the gospel. We've been given grace, something that we don't deserve, but it's freely given to us. The word and God's grace sets us free from that bondage. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's concern for the churches and his concern for us even today. Help each one of us, Lord, to live in grace. The grace that we live in and accept, Lord, should spur us on to good works. But it's not our good works that gives us grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me, for loving me, for redeeming me, for giving me what I do not deserve. Bless these women. Bless their study time, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.